I meant to say this to you earlier. The Sadlers, for the last several weeks, have gotten up, tried to get ready to be here. They've been sick, one or the other of them, for quite some time. They called again this morning, started the services, and just couldn't be here. So you remember them in prayer as well. These friends who are sick, going through difficulty, as you're aware of it, I urge you, call them, visit them, let them know you care, that you're concerned for them. And Nicole called Shelby this week and told her she's been out several weeks, the family has, because she has mononucleosis and she doesn't want to give it to me or anyone else, but there's a lot of folks sick. All right, Numbers, the 7th chapter. Numbers, chapter 7. God remembers everything. God remembers everything. If ever you are made to realize that every moment of your life is lived in the sight and company, in the hearing and presence of the all-holy, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God, you'll discover that life is serious business, because God remembers everything. That's my subject. God remembers everything. This 7th chapter of the book of Numbers is the longest chapter in the book of Numbers. It covers 89 verses. Let's read a good portion of it together, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershom, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offerings before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince, on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. 1 spoon of 10 shekels of gold, full of incense. 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nathan, the son of Aminadab. And if you can't continue reading until you get down to verse 84, each of the 12 tribes with their prince brought their offerings. But each offering was exactly the same. They're listed individually. Each one was exactly the same. The carnal mind might read those next 66 verses and think, what an awkward redundancy. Indeed, if this chapter had been written by any man, written merely to record the facts pertaining to these offerings for the dedication of the temple, it would probably have been written much shorter. I'm sure it would have been. If I had been writing this record, I want to give you the details of the offerings and sacrifices, I would name the 12 princes of the 12 tribes of Israel and say each one gave this. That'd be the end of it. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God's ways are not our ways. And there's no such thing as redundancy in this book. In the following verses, 18 through 83, God the Holy Ghost inspired Moses to give us a detailed account of each man, his name, the tribe he represented, and the offering he brought to the sanctuary. Each man's name stands in its own brilliant distinction, shining out by God. Each offering is minutely described, exactly the same, but each one minutely described in exactly the same way by God. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, each was valued. You see, God delights to record every little service, every loving gift. He never forgets the smallest thing. God remembers everything. Not only does he not forget it himself, he takes great work and pleasure in making certain that untold millions are made aware of the record. Those 12 princes of Israel, I am certain, never dreamed that you and I would be reading their names today. They never dreamed that there would be untold millions, generation after generation, who would read their deeds on this day. But God counts it important. So in the chapter before us, each prince in Israel has his own appointed time, a day specifically for him. The first day, the second day, the third day, right down through the 12th day. Each one is given his own appointed time to present his offering and his allotted space to be entered on the eternal page of inspiration. In this, the most complete record of gifts inspired by God Almighty kept in the book of God. After showing us the high regard God has for each gift and the prince that brought it and the tribe that's represented, Moses continues his inspired record, verse 84. This is the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel. 12 charges of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold, each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The golden spoons were 12, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 bullocks, the rams 12, the lambs of the first year 12, with their meat offering, and the kids of the goats for the sin offering 12. And all the oxen for the sanctuary, for the sacrifice of the peace offerings were 24 bullocks, the rams 60, the he goats 60, the lambs of the first year 60. This was the dedication of the altar after that it was anointed. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat. And that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. God remembers everything, and he keeps records. He keeps records. John wrote, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now hear me as I speak to you what God says here. Each of us has a book that God is keeping on us. Things in these books are the things by which we shall be judged in that great day, whether they be good or whether they be bad. These books are the record books God keeps in the court of heaven. Yes, I know they're spoken of metaphorically, but they're spoken of plainly so that you and I will understand. God will judge the world according to the record he has of each man's works, of each woman's works, whether it's righteous or unrighteous, good or evil, sinful or holy. God keeps records. He remembers everything, and he will judge you according to the books. That fact ought to make you sit up and pay attention. The 12 princes of Israel brought their offerings to the Levites in 6 covered wagons pulled by 12 oxen. The number 12 in the scriptures is highly significant. 12 are the tribes of Israel. 12 were the sons of Jacob. 12 apostles. 12 gates to the New Jerusalem. 12 angels at the gates, representing the whole church of God, the whole of God's elect. Everything involved in the worship of God was carried from place to place by these servants of God, these sons of Levi. They were carried in wagons, wagons that covered them. All the tabernacle materials carried from place to place in these wagons. That ought to teach us some things. There are no holy places in this world. There are no holy places in this world. I would like to have, at one point in time, gone to visit Israel, but not because it's a holy land. It's no more holy than Greece. I would have rather stopped by Greece and visited there. I'd like to go to Rome and visit there, not because it's holy, because it's historical. But that's the only reason. There are no holy places on this earth. This building is not a holy building. This pulpit is not a holy desk. These are set aside for holy purposes, for the worship of God. But these things are all just material. They're just earthly things. The only holy place there is the place where God is. Now, if God's pleased to meet with us here today, this is holy ground. If God's pleased to speak to you, this is holy ground, like the ground at the burning bush where Moses was. But no physical holy places. Everything on this earth, even the ordinances of divine worship, are movable and temporary. Only God our Savior is immovable and eternal, unchangeable. He is that one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The worship of God, all true worship, is spiritual worship. It is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God with your heart. Worshiping God by faith. These offerings were substantial, costly offerings. Offerings of gold and silver. Can you imagine 12 silver chargers, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold spoons, full of incense, full of various sacrifices to make meat offerings for God. These things were costly, costly offerings. You see, the silver in the book of God speaks of atonement. The atonement money when the children of Israel were numbered was silver, measured out exactly according to God's requirement. Silver speaks of atonement and truth. Atonement and justice. We are saved because we are redeemed with the silver of Christ's blood according to God's strict justice and truth. By mercy and by truth, iniquity is purged. Gold speaks of our Redeemer in His eternal Godhead. Gold speaks of His infinite eternal worth. Gold speaks of Christ, our Redeemer, and the redemption He wrought for us, and the worth of it. It is of infinite value to make infinite satisfaction to infinite justice, and that alone can do so. These gifts were given to three men, Levites, men who spent their lives doing service of the tabernacle. These three men, Merari, Gershon, and Kohath. The gifts were divided to them according to their work that was assigned to them. Merari's job was to manage the pillars, the sockets, the pins, the cords that held those curtains that surrounded the courtyard of the tabernacle. He and his sons were assigned the task of keeping accurate records of every item. They had to account for each one when the tabernacle was set up. They had to account for each one when it was taken down and put back up again. They bore these things from place to place in a wagon. Gershon's job was to bear and maintain all the curtains, the various skin coverings, and the things that held them in place in the tabernacle as it was moved from place to place through the wilderness. The offerings of these 12 princes were divided between Merari and Gershon. 2 wagons and 4 oxen for Gershon, 4 wagons and 8 oxen for Merari. The amount given was proportionate to the labor involved. Both these men were involved in the outward, external service of the tabernacle. But none of the offerings were given to Kohath and his sons. He and his sons were bearers of the furniture of the tabernacle. These Kohathites distinctly represent our Savior. They bore the furnishings of the ark on their bare shoulders alone. They were the men who put the golden staves and rings in and bore the brazen altar. That brazen altar representing Christ, our altar, the place of sacrifice. He represented Mount Calvary, that place where the Lord Jesus offered Himself once a sacrifice to God to make atonement for our sins. They bore the laver as well, that laver of brass. That's where the priests washed themselves, where they bathed themselves, where they sanctified themselves before they went about their business in the tabernacle. Christ is our fountain opened for cleansing, the fountain in which we must bathe ourselves. Yes, the fountain in which we are bathed by God's Spirit, by the washing of the water, by the Word, but the fountain in which we must bathe ourselves by faith as we come to God believing on His Son. The sons of Korah, these men, or Kohath rather, these men also carried the lampstand. Christ, the light of the world. Christ, the light of the God. Christ, that light in whom we see the glory of God. They carried the table of showbread too. Christ, the bread of life. The bread of heaven. The bread upon which we feed day by day. The sons of Kohath carried also on their shoulders the altar of incense. Sweet smelling savor. Christ, our intercessor. Christ, whose sacrifice is a sweet smelling savor to God. A sweet smelling savor to God. Just, God can never get enough of the smell. A sweet smelling savor. That's what Christ is to us. A sweet smelling savor He makes us to be to God. Christ is our mercy seat. They carried the Ark of the Covenant where the mercy seat is. He is our atonement. He's our propitiation. Here in the mercy seat, in the Ark of the Covenant they carried, that's the revelation of the glory of God in the sacrifice of Christ and His work for us. The typology is plain and clear. The sons of Kohath and their work typified our Lord Jesus. They did their work alone. Without the aid of man, without the aid of anyone in Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our great Savior, did His work alone. He, by Himself, obtained eternal redemption by the sacrifice of Himself alone. Hold your hands here and turn to Isaiah 65. Hear what it says. Isaiah 65. Our Lord Jesus, by Himself, purged our sins. He neither needed nor received anything from men in order to accomplish the task. He did not need and He did not receive anything from men in order to save anyone. Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this that cometh up, that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This is that glorious, that is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that trotteth the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of the vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Verses 12 through 23 back here in Numbers 7 give us a precise accounting by God, a divine record of every item offered by these 12 princes. Every prince is named by name. Everything offered is listed down to the last grain in the sprue. Down to the last farthing, everything offered is listed. If you read the entire chapter, you'll see that each prince gave exactly the same gifts. All these gifts and sacrifices representing our Savior, because we all are redeemed and accepted of God by the same sacrifice. And we have the same record given us by that sacrifice. How thorough the accounting is. So it is with every prince and his offering. God kept record of everything. God kept record of all that the princes gave Him. The sacrifices they made, their offerings. He remembered all. And He did so with precise exactness. This speaks of you and me and of our works. We have before us a picture and a wonderful encouragement of our lives as God's people in this world. I've been studying this seventh chapter now, preparing this message for many, many, many weeks. You and I have great difficulty speaking about our works. Even speaking about that which we know of God and His work for us. And rightly so. We're much more comfortable talking about somebody else's good works. Much more comfortable talking about what someone else has done. Because any proclamation of personal virtue is always suspect. The believer is hard pressed, very hard pressed, to see that anything he does is good. The religious person may pretend that, but Mark, if we're God's, we're hard pressed to point to anything and say, that's good. That's good. That's good. There's sin in all that we do, no matter how noble the intention, no matter how taxing the labor, no matter how great the sacrifice. I know that in me, in my flesh, is no good thing. Sin defiles everything I do. Whether I'm reading the Bible, trying to pray, preaching, trying to speak to someone about his soul, sin is mixed with everything I do. It defiles everything. 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 No exception. We know that the Lord, our Savior, tells us plainly that when we've done all that we do, we've only done our duty as unprofitable servants. So what's there to brag about? We know that our righteousnesses are filthy rags. If we're pressed to honestly recall anything that we've done for God, for His glory, we cringe. We cower. Because we know that everything we do, we have in measure done for ourselves. Is that true, Gary? That's just fact, isn't it? That's just fact. We dare not claim anything we've done is worthwhile. We know also that we're to maintain good works. We read in the book that God has ordained that we walk in good works. And we know that our giving is rarely sacrificial. It flows not from sacrifice, but from abundance. We know that more often than not our prayers are well-formed, pretty phrases by which we try to impress God or impress those who hear them. My God, forgive me. That's just fact. That's just fact. We know that our love for God, our love for the brethren, our love for one another, at best, at its highest, is frail and weak and selfish. That's just fact. That's just fact. Well, what are we then to do? Look away yonder to somebody else. There, sitting on the throne of God, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is a man, a perfect man, a righteous man, a holy man, who never did anything but good for the glory of God. And I'm one with that man. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He, our God and Savior, is the measurer of all things. And He measures everything by His own rod, by His own yardstick. And He measures everything by His own work and His own worth. Christ is our acceptance. We are truly one with Him if we're His. God accepts us and accepts our works in Him as works of perfect obedience. And He keeps record. He remembers everything. Look at these 12 princes. Sinners all of them were. But God raised you and me from the dunghill of sin and corruption and set us among princes. Note well, the princes did not give an account, but God gives the account. God remembered their offerings. And he did it on an individual basis. Each prince had his day. Each prince brought his gift, his charger, his bowl, his spoon, his incense, his ram, his lamb, his sacrifice. This speaks of an appointed time when your good works are done. Now you'll endeavor to maintain them at all times by all means. But your works are ordained of God and will be accomplished when it's time. When will that be? God knows. You and I must be about the business of worship and prayer, of serving God and serving His people. God does the counting. But this is the good news. He will remember precisely, exactly, and He will account for every one of those good works. And when He's finished with us, when He's finished with us, He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I couldn't imagine that, let alone say it, if I didn't read it in this book. David Peterson, I expect full well, very soon, to hear God my Savior say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." How can that be? Because I have died under the penalty of God's justice for my sin in the person of my Savior, who put away my sin. And His obedience to God is my obedience to God. And now God accepts me as He accepts His Son. Men are impressed with much. Big things especially. Men are impressed with things they can see. Things that impress other men. Things that benefit them. Our Savior one day sat at the temple and He watched folks come in and they dropped their offering in at the offering box. Men come by and stuff in wads of money. Stuff in lots of money. And there was one poor widow who didn't have anything. And she walked into the temple to worship God and she dropped in 2 mites. And the Savior said to His disciples, "Come here! I want to show you something. You see that woman there? That poor woman who didn't have enough money to buy silk to wash her clothes. You see that woman? She's given more than anybody. They cast into their abundance. She has given everything. She's given her life." And she went home to empty cupboards with bare floors and slept that night in the arms of her Redeemer. We read in Mark 14 about a harlot. She brought an alabaster box of ointment. Spikenard, very precious. It was worth 300 pence. Skip whatever your largest salary was in the year you worked for IBM, whatever it was. That's what that alabaster box is worth. I suspect that's about all anyone saves in a lifetime, a year's wages. She brought everything she had and broke it just to anoint the Savior for His burial. Just something she prepared to do, she'd be keeping it for Him. Something she was determined to do just for his glory. Just as an expression of faith. Only for him. It wasn't for anybody else to benefit. And Judas said, that's a terrible waste. That's a terrible, look what she did. Look what she did. And the other disciples started to murmur. Isn't it amazing how quickly we follow a bad example? They followed Judas's example. And the master says, you fellows, shut up and listen to me. This woman did something I've never said about anybody else. She has wrought a good work on me. She has wrought a good work on me. How is that? She did what she could. She did what she could. She did what she could. Turn over to Romans 16. I want you to see some examples. Romans 16. Remember, Paul's writing by inspiration. He writes to the church at Rome, and he commends Phoebe, our dear sister, which is the servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord, verse 2, as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. How come, Paul? For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla, names the woman first. That's unusual. And Aquila, greet them. They were my helpers. They have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom I not only give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epiphanius, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary. Mary who bestowed much labor on us. He could have said labor, but he said much labor. Salute Andronicus and Julia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Stachius, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them. These dear friends, greet them. Them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, the chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asicritus, Philgon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philogius and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another. Kiss them. The churches of Christ salute you. Did you hear what I'm telling you? These princes of Israel, they brought their gifts, each one the same gift, and God accepted them and accepted their gifts. Turn one more time to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We are accepted in the beloved. That doesn't mean that we're going to get by. That means we're accepted, highly approved of by God in Christ Jesus. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. God now accepteth thy works. When you get up in the morning and you go and make that drive to the factory, and you'll punch your clock, and you're half awake and half asleep and dead dog tired. When you get home, smile and click your heels together. God accepts your works. You mean when I'm at the factory, God accepts that? God accepts your works. When you come home and you got to get things done for the evening, God accepts that. God accepts that. Let thy garments, verse 8, be always white. Let thy head like no ointment. Walk in the righteousness of Christ and the anointing of His Spirit. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which He hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life. And in thy labor which thou takest under the sun, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it the best you can. Do it with all your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And then in that great day, when the books of heaven are opened, God will open the books. The books of heaven's record. The books of heaven's record. And He's going to look at everything written in the book and judge you according to that which is written in the book. And He'll search the books and search the books and search the books. All the crimes, all the sin, all the iniquity, all the transgression, all the evil, all the ungodliness, all the unbelief. He'll search and search and search. And I see here, I see doubt here. I don't see Thomas's name there. I see denying the Lord here. I don't see Peter's name there. I see incest here. Lot's name's not listed there. I see legality here. Paul's name not there. It's not there. I see forsaking here. I don't see one of the disciples listed there. I don't see it. And he opens another book. It's called the Book of Life of the Lamb. Oh, there it is. There's Thomas. That's Peter. That's Paul. There's Lot. I read that John 4. And of no iniquity. And no sin. Just perfection. Just righteousness. Just holiness. Just obedience. Just a gift for God of silver and gold. Accept it. By sacrifice, God our Savior. In the last two verses of the chapter, you'll notice that God spoke these things to Moses from the mercy seat. That's because God only speaks to sinners from the mercy seat. God only meets sinners in the mercy seat. God only comes to sinners in the mercy seat. And God will not be spoken to by you. You cannot come to God except by the mercy seat, Christ Jesus the Lord. Come to God by the mercy seat, and God accepts you. He remembers everything. He remembers everything. He remembers, Mark, every thought, every deed, every intention, every word you ever did in perfect righteousness. Because the obedience of His Son is your obedience. And His blood makes our efforts here acceptable. He receives our praise and thanksgiving. Come to God by His Son and find everlasting acceptance with God in this, your day. God remembers everything except that which is not. I tell you what, he'll never remember. I can't forget it. But God can't remember it. He will never remember my sin. He will never remember my sin. How come? Because he put away my sin by the sacrifice of himself. How do you know? Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I come to him. Oh, God, give you grace now. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and live forever with God, accepted with God. Amen. Let's sing Jesus, I Come. I think it's number 250.